write tonight to read in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, reading the first 16 verses. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 to 16. I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, again we pause to acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We pray that thou wilt speak to us each from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit. And we ask, our Father, that thou wilt accomplish thy purposes in the life of each one of us. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject of the series of studies that I've been having might be called Divine Horticulture. We took the parable of Jotham in the 9th chapter of Judges, beginning a week ago tonight, and we've been speaking of the four plants that Jotham mentioned: the bramble, the fig tree, the olive tree, and the vine. And two nights ago, we discussed the vine as it relates to the nation of Israel. But tonight we want to talk about the vine as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice the Lord says in the very opening of this chapter, he doesn't simply say, I am the vine. He says that later on. But in the opening of the chapter, the Lord says, I am the true vine. Now when he says the true vine, I don't think he means to say that Israel was essentially a false vine. Now, if you were here Friday or Thursday night, you would know that we saw that Israel did become a degenerate plant of a strange vine. And we know that Israel brought forth bad fruit. But I don't think that's what the Lord is talking about when he says, I am the true vine. Suppose Israel had not become a degenerate plant of a strange vine. It would still be necessary for the Lord to say, I am the true vine. For example, the Israelites said, give us bread from heaven. Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. And the Lord said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My father gave you that bread. But anyway, he said, your fathers ate the manna and they died. But he said, I am the true bread come down from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall never die. Now, he wasn't saying that the manna was false bread. He was simply saying that the manna was food for the body, and the manna was temporary, and it was typical. It wasn't the real bread of God from heaven, of which if a man eat, he shall never die. But the Lord says, I am that kind of bread. I am the true bread, which came down from heaven. And likewise, when he said that this was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that was in contrast with the Shekinah cloud of glory that was in the temple. Now, that wasn't a false light. That was a light from God, a light that represented the presence of God. But you wouldn't call it the true light. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the true light. He means not the true in contrast with the false, although as we say, Israel did become a degenerate plant of a strange vine. But what the Lord is speaking about is that he is the true in contrast with the temporary and the typical. He is the one who is the true vine of God, through whom any fruit that is ever born for God will come. There never will be any fruit for God from humanity except in connection with this vine. And the Lord is saying that it is of the utmost importance that we be in vital relationship with Christ, who is the true vine. If we want our lives to bear fruit for God, it won't do any good to be an Israelite. It won't do any good to be a church member. It won't do any good to be anything other than vitally linked with Christ so that we have the life of Christ. We need to be a branch in the true vine if our lives are going to bear fruit for God. And it's a hopeless task to try to bear fruit for God without that. We know there are many people who are trying to please God in different ways. They do various kinds of good works, and they hope that somehow this is going to make their life useful to God. But the only thing that will give our lives eternal value is if we are branches of this true vine. This is the most important thing about the life of any human being, that I be in vital relationship with Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing that this vine has no natural branches. The olive tree has, but this vine has not. There isn't anybody who's born into the world a natural branch in that vine. With the olive tree, there were. The olive tree began with Abraham, and all the descendants of Abraham were natural branches in that olive tree. But with the Lord Jesus, there is no natural branch in him. We are by nature children of wrath. We're not branches of the true vine. were branches of Adam. And if we want to be branches of Christ, we have to be born again. By natural birth, we're branches of Adam. And by spiritual birth, the new birth, we become branches of Christ. We have to be grafted into the vine. Now this explains, I think, what is said here about cutting the branches off and cutting them out and burning them up. This is a portion of Scripture that has given difficulty to a good many people, but I think the meaning of it is not too difficult. If we understand that there are no natural branches in the vine, and every branch has to be grafted in. Now, I am not a horticulturist, but I understand that in making a graft, it's a very common thing to make two grafts instead of one. I knew a brother who did have an orchard in his home, in back of his home, and he took me out to see it one day. He was very proud of it. I didn't understand much about it. But anyway, he showed me some grafts he had made, and I noticed there was one on each side of the branch. And I said, why did you put in two? Well, he said, not every graft makes a stripe. And we put in two so that if one doesn't make a strike, perhaps the other will. And if they do both make a strike, then we take the best of the two and cut the other one out. But not every branch, not every graft makes a strike. Now, to make a strike means that you make vital contact with that branch so that the life of that branch flows in you. And if you do not make that vital contact, then the life of that branch never was in you at all. It isn't that you had it and lost it, but if you didn't make a strike, you never had it. And do you know there are a great many people who attach themselves to Christ outwardly who never make a strike, who never have the inward vital relationship with Christ which comes about by new birth. And the new birth comes about by a personal acceptance of Christ as our Savior. The best explanation of this that I know, the simplest, is in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And there he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Who were born of God? As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. Now this to me is simplicity itself. And yet to some people it isn't too simple. They say, what do you mean receive him? I don't know how to do it. I would like to receive him, but I don't know how. Well, we have an illustration for that that I think anybody can understand. I've given it before. Perhaps you've heard me give it before, but it bears repetition for anyone who doesn't understand. What do I mean to receive Christ? Exactly the way a man and woman receive each other in marriage. When a man and a woman want to get married, they don't have any problem about that. First, they agree that they want to be married. Then they go get a license to be married. Then they go to somebody who has authority to marry them, and they present the license. And whatever the trappings and the externals, it boils down to this. The one officiating at the wedding says to the man, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And he says, I would like to, but I don't know how. I don't know what you mean. He doesn't have any problem, does he? Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? He knows what you mean. You say, yes, I take her. I sure do. You don't have any problem with that. And then he says to the woman, do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? He says, I wish I knew how. Does he? He does not. She's more like the girl from Kentucky. She says, yes, sir, I come a purpose. any problem with this. Do you want to take a husband or a wife? You say yes. You don't have any problem at all. You know what it's all about. Well, that's what it's all about. The Lord Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said yes. What do you say? And if you say yes, then God pronounces you saved, a child of God. He has already said yes. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody ever says yes to Christ and has Christ say no to you. Nobody. Anybody that comes, he will take. And if you take the Lord Jesus by faith into your heart, he takes you, and the Holy Spirit gives you a new life, and you're in. You have made the graft. You're in. You've got the life of God in you. And that's what it means, to make the strike in that graft. Now, consequently, if a branch doesn't bear fruit, it isn't simply a branch that had life and then lost it. It's a branch that never had life at all. Now, I know there are different interpretations of the passage, but I'm going to give what seems to me the simplest interpretation. If you have a different one, I'm not quarreling with you, but as I understand this passage, it is saying this. There are those who profess to be branches in the vine, who never made that strike, who never personally came into vital contact with Christ by faith, who never were born again. And there they are, dead branches tied onto the vine. They're stuck into the vine, but the life of the vine is not there. Now, if any branch doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. And I think this is the equivalent of what you read in the third chapter of Matthew. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And any tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit, he cuts it down. And this, I believe, is what is applied here to the branch. Because it says that every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And in verse 6, it says, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. He's cast forth as a branch, thrown out, the kind of a branch he won't acknowledge. And it says, it is withered. And men gather them, the word men is not in the text, they gather them and they're burned. It doesn't say their works are burned, it says they are burned. Now, in my understanding of the text, this is speaking about an empty profession of Christianity. I don't think anybody ever was saved and then lost, and I don't think the subject here is the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the subject here is the vitality of life in Christ. And this is one place where you cannot chuck a bluff. This is one place where you can't pretend. You know, when you're dealing with men, you can make a good pretense. You can get away with a lot when you're dealing with men. But you don't get away with anything when you're dealing with God. When you're dealing with God, he knows what's in your heart. And nobody ever gets away with anything with God. If you have never been born again, you may pass for a Christian. You might be in the fellowship of an assembly. You might take the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you get baptized. But if you have never been born again, you'll never get to heaven. You're cast out as a branch and gathered up and burned. And in my understanding, this is the axe laid at the root of the trees that don't bring forth fruit. That I know, as I say, there are some who interpret it otherwise, but I don't think that the subject here is the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the subject here is the true vine of God and those who are in that vine and who have the life of the vine in them. And if I don't have the life of Christ in me, I not only am not saved, but I never was. It is not a question of ever getting saved and then losing it. However, there are branches in the vine that don't bear very much fruit. Now, the husbandman does not throw them away. He never will. When he comes to those who don't bear much fruit, you never read of casting them out. The Lord has a lot of sick children in his family, and I've heard people say, if you're not out and out, you're not a Christian at all. Well, that would certainly eliminate a lot of people from the family of God, and I think most of us at some time or other would have to drop out and say, well, I'm not in it because I'm not just 100%. And yet I've heard people take that view, if you're not 100% Christian, then you're not a Christian at all. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that in the vine, I don't think God will allow dead branches in the vine, but I believe that in the vine, there are branches that don't bear very much fruit. But there are some. You couldn't have the life of God without some evidence of vitality. It's like a child that's born. It may be deficient or defective in many ways, but there are signs of life. There has to be. If life is there, it has to express itself. You can't have life that doesn't express itself. It would be like a stream that didn't flow. Well, it wouldn't be a stream. You couldn't have a stream that didn't flow. You can't have a life that doesn't express itself in some way. Now he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Some say he lifts it up to heaven. But then we don't find that following. If that were the case, then unfruitful Christians would be taken up to heaven. And that is not characteristic of unfruitful Christians. There are lots of them. They're in the world by the thousands. They're not taken up to heaven. So for my part, I don't think that that's the teaching of the passage here. I believe he is saying that every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away, he rejects it. But he says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the vine, my Father is the husbandman. And this means, I believe, that God is working with his children. And this brings up the whole subject of the disciplines of God, and the Lord willing, we hope to speak about this more fully tomorrow morning. But he says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, he prunes it, he works with it, so that it will bear more fruit. Now, I believe that God is a very patient husbandman, and I believe that God works with us throughout our life, and I don't think there ever comes a time when we don't need the pruning process. I don't think anybody ever gets to the point where he can say, now I've had it, and I'm just all set, I'm 100%. I don't think anybody reaches that point. And I believe that with every one of us, God is working to make us more fruitful. And this is the reason for the disciplines of life, which many people seem to think are against us. You know, when trouble comes into our lives, most people seem to think that the trouble comes in order to vex us. Now, God doesn't send trouble to vex us. God sends trouble to purge us, to prune us, to make us more fruitful to him. And if when trouble comes, instead of being altogether annoyed with it and losing the benefit of it, if instead of that we would accept it from God, if we would say like Job, shall we take good from the hand of God, and shall we not take evil? And he didn't mean evil, of course, in the sense of moral evil. He meant evil in the sense of adversity. Shall we take prosperity from God, and shall we not take adversity? Well, prosperity is easy to take. If you went to work on Monday morning, and the boss said, we've raised your salary by $1,000 a year, you'd say, praise the Lord, he's good. But if you went to work Monday morning and the boss said you're out of a job, what would you say then? Is the Lord good? You know, a lot of people think that if they're not prospering, the Lord isn't good. Now, the Lord isn't good simply for what he does. The Lord is good for what he is. He is good. And if the Lord takes away our job, he does it with a reason. Now, actually, the man who goes to work and his boss says, "My friend, I'm sorry to tell you, you're out of a job," he'll be a lot nearer the Lord than the man will whose boss tells him, "We've raised your salary by $1,000 a year." Because that man immediately has visions of how he can spend that and how many things he can get. And the other man is immediately cast on God because he's out of a job. And actually, you get nearer to God when you're in adversity than you do in prosperity. And this is why God sends a lot of adversity to us. Yet people don't see that. Job saw that. He said, if God sends prosperity, we thank him for it, and we try to administer it for him. But if he sends adversity, we take that from the hand of God too, and we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now this is the idea. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And the reason is, you read farther over, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now I'd like to say a word about that verse, then we're going to go back again a little bit. But he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Every Christian bears some measure of fruit. But God isn't necessarily glorified because we show signs of being alive. God is glorified when we bear much fruit. And consequently, God is working with us so that our lives will be exceedingly fruitful to him, so that he will be glorified in us. And usually we fret under it, and we're annoyed by it, and we try to get away from it, and we complain, and God isn't glorified at all. But what he does it for is that he might be glorified, and he can't be glorified fully unless our lives are fruitful to a high degree, and this is what God desires. You know, I think most of us settle for too little. We get the idea that outstanding men of God, well, they're great, that's wonderful, but of course I'm not like that. There isn't any reason why any one of us should not be, in our measure, as fruitful to God as anybody alive on earth today or as anybody who has ever lived in time past. I don't think you ought to settle for less than that. I don't mean you're going to be an Elijah and shock the nation. I don't mean you're going to be a Billy Graham and get the ear of the world. I don't mean that. I mean this, that God can have his way in every one of us as fully as he ever did in Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul or any saint that ever lived. I don't believe that God resigned his operation when those men died. I don't think when Paul died that God sat back and said, well, now I've lost my best man, I'll never have a man like that again. I don't believe that. I believe that God wants to work in us as much as he ever worked in any saint that ever lived. And if he doesn't, the reason lies in us. This is what we were speaking about on Thursday night. No alibi. God said to Israel, what could I have done for you that I didn't do? Why is it that you're not fruitful? What more could I have done for you than I have done? And if God could say that to Israel, God can certainly say it to us. And I believe that if our lives are not fruitful to God to the full extent of the capacity God has given us, we don't have any alibi at all. It's simply that we're not completely yielded to God. And I believe that's what God is working for. That's what this purging or pruning is for. Now going back to verse 3. It says, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And the word clean is the same word purge. And we would speak of it as pruning with regard to a vine. But this word purge is the same word clean. You are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. That is to say, we're in the position where God can use us. Until we're saved, God can't use us at all. God can't use an unsaved person. If you're trying to serve God without being born again, you're trying a hopeless chance. It can't be done. Nobody can serve God acceptably until he's cleansed by the Word of God. But then God is working to make us fruitful to the fullest extent. Herein is my Father glorified, if he bear much fruit. And so he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can he, except he abide in me. Now I submit that the word abide in verse 4, the same word, I believe, as in verse 6. But I submit that the word abide in verse 4 has a different sense from what it has in verse 6. In verse 6, I understand it to be abiding in the vine for salvation. To get ourselves into that vine by a vital faith in Christ that puts us in him and his life in us. And one who abides in the vine is one who is truly saved. But in verse 4, it is used, I believe, in the sense of communion. And now he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now what can a branch do other than abide in the vine? Well, I heard Dr. Armitage give an illustration of this one time that I thought was helpful. He said he saw a vine where the branches drooped down to the ground, and the first thing you know, they rooted themselves in the ground, and they had a double contact. They were rooted in the vine and rooted in the ground. That wasn't abiding in the vine. Now, I believe that that gives us an idea of what a Christian can do. A Christian can have the life of Christ within him, and then he can put roots down in the ground, and the first thing you know, he's trying to live two lives. And this is the very problem you read all through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. He says, build your life on the values of heaven. Don't build your life on the values of earth. Build your life on what you put into it, not on what you get out of it. Now, certainly we get certain things out of life. I'm not critical of that. You all know that. I'm not front ways or sideways or back door or any other way criticizing what anybody has. What I'm talking about is this. Unless I live for Christ, I'm not abiding in the vine. Now, a person might be well-to-do and live for Christ, and he might be poor and not live for Christ. It isn't a question of how much money you have. It's a question of what are your interests in life? What do you live for? And there are a lot of well-to-do men that really live for Christ. And there are a lot of poor men who don't live for Christ. So it's no sideways criticism of a person who may have more money than some of the rest of us. This isn't the idea. The idea is this. If my heart and mind are fixed on Christ and doing the will of God, then I'm abiding in the vine. And if my heart and mind are fixed on other things, then I'm not. You know, it's so easy for people that don't have much to criticize those that have more. And I don't have any sympathy with that at all. But what I am talking about applies to every one of us, no matter how much we have or how little we have. The whole question is, are my desires in life to glorify God and to serve him? And if they are, whatever I have, much or little, it'll be at his disposal. It'll be used as he directs. And I believe we all need to be aware of this. Because as we've been saying in the previous meetings of this week, I believe the reason Christianity makes so little impact on the world is because it makes so little impact on us. And if I am not living for Christ, how do I expect to make an impression on somebody else? But if I am out and out for Christ, I've got something to offer him. I believe that's what he's talking about in verse 4. In verse 6, I believe it's a question of being really in the vine so that you're in for eternity. In verse 4, I believe it's a question of abiding in the vine so that we are in that kind of communion with him that he can work in us. And he does work in everyone whose life is yielded to him. Now he says, I am the vine, Ye are the branches, verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now it has often been pointed out that he started out with a branch bearing fruit. And he was working with it to make it bear more fruit. Now he says, if you abide in me, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. If there is that abiding of communion, if every day I seek to know and do the will of God and give myself to it, then presently you find much fruit. Now the fruit is his doing. Fruit isn't manufactured. Fruit grows. It's the product of life. It's part of the life cycle. Consequently, the only way to bear fruit is not by some heroic act. There are people who say, oh, I'll bear fruit for God. I'll do some great deeds. But doing great deeds isn't what brings forth fruit. Fruit is part of the cycle of life. And the only way you can have the fruit is develop the life. If you don't develop the life, you cannot bear the fruit. You can't make it. It makes itself. You live the life, and the fruit develops itself. That's the way it's done. That's the way it is done with a plant. That's the way it's done with a Christian. And our problem is this, that ties us down, we think, too much. This means every day. This means a lifetime. Now, people don't mind being devoted to God on Sunday, but they're not too particular about Monday. After all, it's Blue Monday. And the women have the wash to do, and the men go back to work, and everybody's unhappy. This was all very well on the Lord's Day. You met together, and you sang the hymns, and you remembered the Lord, and everybody was happy, but Monday is something different. Now, this is exactly what the Lord is talking about. If the spirituality that I have on Sunday isn't just as active on Monday, then what was it on Sunday? It was a fake. If it doesn't carry through to Monday, it was a fake on Sunday. And this is something that most of us don't like to face up to. But I believe that when we find a life that is committed to the will of God, a daily communion with him, doing his will day by day, not anything spectacular, developing the life of Christ within us and making ourselves available for the Spirit of God to use in any of the little ways that come up every day, they add up to something great. I don't think Christianity consists in heroics. I believe Christianity consists in daily living. And the Lord says, if you abide in me and I in you, you bring forth much fruit, and this is what glorifies God. Now he says, without me, you can do nothing. So that it has to be a constant living with Christ. I think our greatest problem lies in the constancy of it. We can do it at times. We do it on certain days. We do it now and again. But the idea of a life lived in the presence of God is something foreign to the thinking of many people. Now he says, verse 6, we discussed that, so we'll not go back over that, but in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now I believe that part of fruitful living results in fruitful praying. Part of the results of fruitful living is fruitful praying. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it will be done unto you. I'd like to say something about that, because I think that many people take an isolated text like this, and they take a meaning from it that I don't believe the Lord intended. When he says, he shall ask what he will, I don't think he means that any wild idea that comes into your mind, just ask for it and you can get it. somebody gets an idea that I'd like to have a mansion, so I'll just ask the Lord. If what he says, ask what you will, and I'd like to have a mansion, so I'll ask the Lord for it. I don't think he's talking about that at all. He says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. If the word of God abides in me, what I ask God for will be in line with his word and with his will. It's very much like Psalm 37. He says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And people right away think of the desires of their heart. But what they ought to be thinking about is delighting in him. If I really delight in the Lord, the desires of my heart will be that God's will be done, and what I ask God for will be for his glory as well as for either my benefit or that of anyone else. But it will be primarily for him. If I'm delighting in him, he can give me the desires of my heart because they'll be right desires. If I abide in him and his word abides in me, I can ask what I will because it will be in line with the will of God. Now, I have known people who have taken a similar text from chapter 14, actually, where the Lord says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I've heard people say, the Lord is pledged to do anything you ask him to do. And I think that's ridiculous. I don't think the Lord is pledged to do everything I ask him to do at all. I don't think that any promise of prayer is to be taken apart from all the other scriptures about prayer. And one of the first requirements for answers to prayer is in the first epistle of John. If we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. You have the petition that you ask of him. If it's according to his will, and I don't think that the other scriptures cancel that out, I believe anything I ask in the will of God, God will do. The point of these promises is not to say that any wild idea that comes into my mind is sure to be answered if I make it a prayer. That isn't the point of the verse. The point of the verse is this. If I am in communion with God and I'm asking for something in the will of God, it doesn't make any difference how difficult it may be. God can and will do it. That's the point. If you ask anything, no matter how difficult, how great, if it's in the will of God, he can do it. God can do the impossible. That's what those verses are telling us. Not that God will do every wild thing that comes into my mind, but that there isn't anything that is too hard for God to do. And the person who abides in the vine and has the word of God abiding in him is a person who can live a life that will be fruitful to God and that will bear fruit in prayer as well as in other ways. Now take, for instance, the moving of this literature into Mexico. There's only one example, perhaps a very small one, but it is an example of how God works in answer to prayer that is in keeping with his will and is for his glory. And no matter how difficult the thing may seem, if the thing is according to God, ask anything in keeping with his will, and God can do it, and nothing on earth can stop him. That's the point of the passage. Now, the Lord willing, in our study tomorrow morning, I would like to pick up the subject of the disciplines of God and their bearing on our lives.